Appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. Very much considered an honor to have all those that are visiting with us, as well as our regular members. And as Don reminded us, we're here to worship God. That's the main purpose of assembly. And what we're entering into is part of that, which needs to be remembered also. In Acts 2, it talks about the disciples continually steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread. So the apostles' doctrine is something that, one of the reasons why we're here also. It's not only, you might consider the church part of God's university, that we do studies in the Word, but oftentimes we don't think of it as the fact that what we learn and what we apply is, as Peter said, we start off in this study as part of the purification of our souls. The more we know of God's will, the more we apply it, the more like Him we become, and the more we shed the worldliness that's within us. And this is one of the things we're striving for. We talked about New Testament Christianity, and we've been focusing the last months or so, instead of just topical sermons, but concentrating on contextual studies of the apostles' doctrine. And so we encourage you to try not to sleep through it. I know sometimes it overcomes us, but we do our best to try to get you through it. And I'm shortening it down, too, so you don't have to bear with it that much. We're in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. In fact, we're just starting it. It's the last part of this letter. We'll finish off next week, Lord willing, with the last part of the context. So we're just going to look at five verses this morning as we go through this. So if you want to take out your Bibles and follow with us, you can look at the context before and after. It's also in the bulletin, as was pointed out, if you just want to follow it there. Going into this, here at the last of the epistle, as Paul addresses the eldership, he does not do it like the other groups. We've looked at the various ways that the various groups that Peter's addressed, husbands, wives, slaves, masters, all that, as the ways they can, through their living, proclaim the excellencies of God. Now as he enters this in talking about the elders, it's not just another group. It has more of a concern for the whole congregation. In fact, since they are over the entire flock, they do not really constitute a group, but rather an office. Because of the persecutions that are about to come upon them, we looked at that last week. In fact, Peter says, not only do you have the normal persecutions and the trials that you have as a Christian, standing for what's right in this world, but he also begins to talk about a fiery ordeal that may be soon coming upon them since the change of attitude of Nero in Rome. So because of the persecutions they are about to come upon the congregations, the elders' care of the respective flocks will be of the greatest importance. So we're looking at the case of the elders and Peter's advice to them in order to help out the congregations as these trials come up. Verse 1 there, he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." These individuals are called elders, presbyteroi, because of the dignity of the office. Most of the elders, whether it was in the church or in the Sanhedrin among the Jews in their synagogues, or even before that among the patriarchs, a person was considered an elder of a tribe or of a synagogue or whatever because of the dignity of his life. Generally, they were roughly about 60 years of age before they were considered such. They were not novices. They knew life and they knew God's word, and therefore the respect that was given to them was due them. Also, there's other terms. We looked at this when we studied Philippians before this. Another term that is used is overseer, episkopoi. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, and Titus 1, 7, where it talks about their qualifications, which is a title referring more to the work, that they do, the job of overseeing, as we call them here. Also, these were the pastors from Ephesians 4:11 of the New Testament churches, Acts 14:23. when Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus up to Troas and warned them about the problems that were going to occur, and like Peter tells them to shepherd the flock among them. Peter describes himself as of like station, settled down into the oversight of a church, and urges what he exemplifies in his own life and office. Often we think of Peter as just being an apostle, but from this letter we understand now he's kind of located at the later part of his life. He also is an older person now, aged, perhaps, as we'll see in the next letter, about to see death, and he is settled into the office of an elder and gives advice from his own experience from dealing with that. He adds that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which he was during the Lord's ministry on earth, since he has brought the suffering up again and again that the Christians have to go through, that he's writing to. He is putting his seal upon the trueness of all that the Lord had to endure. It's not just something that's speculation. Peter had seen them and said, yeah, this is what the Lord did do. He saw these sufferings himself and is able to testify accordingly. He also adds a second apposition. That's not a misspelled word. It's not an opposition. An opposition is something that goes along with. Okay, it's concurrent with, it adds more force to it, that of partaking of the glory. So he not only saw the suffering, but he's also a partaker of the glory that follows, because he's going to talk about his own suffering. He's been through this all. He's enjoining this upon the congregation to withstand the trials, because on the other side, there's a glory. And he can do this because of what he's gone through. This means that Peter has not only seen the suffering of the Lord, but has shared in this suffering, just as he's admonishing them to do. And further, he's also experienced the glory that follows it. So he knows where what he's talking about. Like Paul, he has walked the walk to the end and seen that all God's promises are true. Verse 2 then, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Paul now exhorts them to shepherd that effective aorist imperative. That is, it's a command to the eldership to make sure they look after the flock. That is, do all that is required of a shepherd over a flock. Jesus gives Peter the command to shepherd. You know, we looked at that in John. You know, the last chapter where he goes through these various things, you know, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep, all in John 21. Shepherding includes feeding and pastoring spiritually. This is teaching the word, but extends beyond to the whole care of the group and not just limited to preaching. So the elders are among us for a specific reason. We were just looking in the class in Acts that as Paul and Barnabas went back to the churches, they were appointing elders in each group. These were the individuals that are going to look after them. They're going to take care of literally the flock. They're going to have oversight of it. The Greek style, one commenter suggests, emphasizes the flock in your care. We're going to see an emphasis here. From this is established that elders have authority only over the flock among them. Now, it makes sense from the analogy. You know, most shepherds didn't look after somebody else's flock that was 20 miles down. They couldn't. Okay, you can only oversee, you know, what's apparent to you. And so this is where we talk about the authority of the eldership only, you know, and why churches are autonomous. The term flock also brings forward all the imagery therein contained. As you think of the congregation as sheep, gentleness, defenselessness, apt to stray like sheep. Don't tell me this isn't so. And these are the main problems of a congregation that the elder has to look to. Needing a shepherd to care for, protect, keep from wandering, search for when lost. These are all the things that the elders are appointed to do, what they oversee to do as shepherds, you know, attending to the flock. Exercising oversight is interestingly added here in the New American Standard Version. Bring this up just as a little sidebar. It's in the King James Version because the Textus Receptus has it, that Greek version. But in the newer Greek text, it's missing. Just an interesting note. But it's what an overseer does. He oversees the flock. So that it's added is no big deal. The elder is not to do this from compulsion, unwillingly, but voluntarily, willingly, eager to serve God from an inner devotion. And we're going to get to a negative side of this. Hebrews adds, when it talks about the work of an elder, it talks about our responsibility. As we look at elders in a congregation, they should be venerated. They should be respected. They're not novices. They've got experience. We should acquiesce to their judgment unless they're absolutely violating God's word. They're there for a reason. And they're due our respect. What the Hebrew writer warns us is make sure that those who serve as elders do so in a way that they enjoy what they're doing. If we make it a burden for them, if we become a hassle, if we become a problem, then we've got a problem with God also. It's one of those things, if you've been misbehaving, you're unruly or whatever, and suddenly you get a knock on your door and it's one or two elders there, you better treat it like black and white fever. They are the authority of God. And if you think been doing things wrong, you better respect what they have to tell you. You better have them looking forward to the job they're trying to do, because in many ways it's one of the most, it's one of the hardest and demanding jobs that they'll have. We should make them appreciate it. So make them eager to serve God, because they're not there for sordid gain, which is base pay. Example of this, which we've covered in the Acts class, Ron and Will both have. An illustration might be the high priest in New Testament times that bought the office from the Syrians and the Romans in order to rake off the money from the temple funds. Okay, that's not the job of an elder to sit there and look over the treasury, so he can glean a little from it. So he has to be careful of that's not his motivation, for being an elder. And also a caution, verse 3, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. The overseers, the elders, further, are not to lord, overpower, dominate, a congregation. I've known of elders that just kind of ruled the roost. And that's not the way they're supposed to be doing it. Stop to think of it. Did Christ do that? Okay. Jesus gives us an example of a different way to rule over individuals. I mean, we have Jesus sitting there, picking up the towel and washing the disciples' feet. Is that dominating them? If he did dominate them, it's the sheer power of the things that he taught and the way he lived. And this is the way elders are supposed to do it. To be examples so that people want to be like them and are willing to follow them. They're to oversee what is their lot, the spheres assigned to them, their congregation. It's their charge, their responsibility. They become examples. The word here, proving to be examples, tupoi, that literally transliterated the word type. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, baptism being an antitype of the type, the flood. And so they're supposed to be types or models to the flock of proper character. They're supposed to be what we're to become. Boy, talk about a burden there. Help them. In the days of persecution, laziness, greed, and tyranny is the last thing the church needs. And we need elders in the strictest sense of the term. Not someone that's there, trying to jink the congregation out of position or to stir it up or to cause divisions. And their job is to preserve it. Okay? And this is why Paul warned them at Troas that they're, even from their own midst, if anything can tear up a congregation, it's going to be a bad elder. Seen it. Matthew 20:25, Jesus called them, that is, disciples, those that would become apostles, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Also, 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. So that's the way Paul puts it. Even as an apostle, he's not there to lord it over him. He's there to be a fellow worker. And this is what elders are with us. Okay, they're fellow workers with us. So let's work with them. Okay, and they give us the insight and the direction, and let's get with them and do what needs to be done. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. If there is a bishop over other bishops, or rather an arch shepherd, it's Christ. The Catholic Church has it way wrong when it starts coming up with archbishops. There's no such animal. If there's anything that's arch or over others, it's Christ only. This is the only justification we have for it. Okay? And he himself is the good shepherd. John 10:11. When the chief shepherd appears, this is the second coming. The true shepherds will receive a crown of glory. This is the Stephanus crown. We're not talking about a crown of victory here. It is a victory chapelet that encircles the head, but it's since the context is not talking about war or kingship, it's the crown of the highest honor and distinction. It's a merit. It's the kind of thing that is awarded one for good service that God awards here. And this is what these elders are looking for. And more on that part of the invitation. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive unfading crown of glory. The crown is unfading, enduring in its glory like the inheritance. In fact, that little wreath that kind of talks about is similar to what the Greek athletes wore, but that was just something that faded, dropped off, withered, whatever. What he's talking about is something that will endure as long as the inheritance endures, from chapter 1 and verse 4, and that was to never perish. Then he talks about in verse 5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. While the elders are not to act as lords, Peter also admonishes the young men. No special group. In fact, in Acts 5, verses 5 and 10, when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for their lying to the Holy Spirit, he just talks about the young men came in and carried them away. Okay, so it's just the younger part of the congregation. They're to be subject to, again, an aorist passive. Imperative passive means they give themselves over to the authority of the eldership. Imperative, it's a command to the elders' authority. They are not to despise these older and more experienced men and act as if they amount to nothing. And Peter's warned them against that, especially under the circumstances that are coming up. And we need to get behind the elders. With all... Okay, now we can cut it here in the context. We've covered what we need to in this. We're going to run a little bit over into the context of next week because it's hard to divide up a sentence. But you can tell this is kind of where it's going with the semicolon after elders. Okay, so it's been talking about them. Now it goes, and all of you. Okay, now it's switching to the whole congregation. So the rest of the letter is to all of us. But we're just going to get started here in verse 5 for this morning. With all, Peter has concluded what he has to say about the elders and begins a new paragraph concerning all the membership. They have a responsibility to one another. They are to clothe, that is to apron themselves for the work, or to gird themselves up, for the labor that has to be done. And this girding up or this aproning is with humility. Humbleness of mind and deportment. It has the active sense of minding something, namely the superiority of others and one's own unworthiness and acting accordingly. He's not saying anything different than Paul did in Philippians 2. You know, look out for others' interests. Consider others more important than yourself. If everybody's, you know, got their ego submerged and they're looking out for the needs of others, we all get along very nicely. In proverbial fashion, Peter defines what he has said with its opposite meaning. The opposite of humble is proud or arrogant. People that, you know, think more of themselves than they should. Again, the word goes back to a Greek word that's derived from the bellows of a forge. Someone that's stuck these things in their mouth and blown themselves up like a balloon, you know, in greater importance than they have any, you know, right to be. For good reason, one needs to be humble to God's elect because he opposes or resists it. I mean, it's not just the fact that you're causing problems. You're causing problems to yourself. You're acting disorderly in a congregation. You're being unruly. You're not subjecting yourself to those appointed by God. And he's not going to let it lie. He's going to oppose you. He's going to resist whatever efforts that you're trying to do. He resists the proud and arrogant in this life, especially as they persecute the Christian. So it's not just inside the church, it's outside also. They will find themselves like Pharaoh plagued by the Almighty. And you know how far that went. He lost his firstborn son. Proverbs 3:34 goes along with this. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. God deals with those that are against him. But the last part of this also goes with the last part of what Peter's talking about. Peter may have been thinking of this, you know, when he wrote the last part of verse 5. On the other hand, to the humble, God gives grace. And just sort of some parting thoughts here. Not salvation alone. I mean, there's more involved in grace. We cover this in 2 Corinthians. Grace is more than just salvation. Okay. In fact, this is why he talks about grace upon grace. It's all the blessings that flow from it, all the gifts that, in this last little part I wrote, that God loves to bestow. Okay. As you look after your own children, you know, if they're good kids and everything, don't you love to give them things? Don't you love to give All right. Well, this is the way God feels about it. He loves to look after us. You know, he loves to give us things. Yeah, you know, the more obedient and faithful we are, the more he's going to increase your grace. He loves to do this. You have to look at it like that. The haughty scorn this grace and its gifts. The lowly are eager to accept them. So this is why you want to be humble. You know, the more you humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, the more the grace increases. Therefore, he says, okay, just quick summary. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Okay, this is what you have to do in order to protect the congregation during the trial that's coming up. To shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, and do it for the right reasons, okay, with eagerness, not lording it, but proving just to be examples. And then when the chief shepherd appears, that is Christ, you'll receive your crown, unfading glory. In fact, this is one of the things I want to pick up as part of the invitation. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. As we're looking at this, we're about to, what was the song? Haven of Rest. One of the things that, the question that Will asked in class, is there anything better than a martyr's death? In service to God, you know, you die, you know, standing up for what's right. The only thing I think is better is if that comes at the end of a long life of service to God. Okay? This is what we see with Peter here and with Paul. In fact, Paul is in his quandary, you know, do I go and be with the Lord, which would be really great, or do I stay and take care of, you know, yeah, my brethren and add more souls to the, you know, the church? You know, it's an equal balance in Paul's mind. Torn. In fact, the ones we know of that, you know, get almost preeminence among the apostles are those that stuck it out. You know, yeah, isn't that then to have really the best of both ways of serving God? And I brought it up a long time ago. There was a Roman coin that it was stamped with an oxen on both sides of it. And it showed the surface of the ox. One was the slaughter block, you know, for food, and the other showed it attached to a plow where, you know, it helped, you know, provide food, you know, for all of its life. And the inscription said, ready for both. And the point being is, what's your own life? Is it ready for both? Is it even looking forward to including both? You know, that you're looking, as the song's going to get us, have you anchored your soul? The best way to do that is to stay on as long as you can, to start your service to God early, and get involved in it. Give you an example of the really competitive athletes out there. If you've ever watched, you know, gymnastics or ice skating, I mean, the people that get out there, it's a solo event, and they've got a routine to go through. And what's the difference between the ones that get the gold and the ones that don't quite make the list? Is that they've done their routines so often that they can just get out there and what we call stick it. Everything's perfect because they've done it over and over and over again. They've anchored their routine. And this is the way you can do your life to anchor it. To live it in service to God now. Start early and go through all the trials, go through all the tribulations. You know, that's the way you enter into the kingdom of God. You know, and just make your life so that you always, you know, it becomes second nature to respond the right way. You're growing in your knowledge and your self-control and everything, so that by the time you're ready for a life with God, you know, your soul is already reconstructed. You've got a whole background of things that you've done in service to God that you can bring for Him, you know, to go as accessories to that crown that you wear at the end. That's an exemplary life. And this is what the church is for, to help you focus your life and your mind and your heart and your soul on that, to serving God with everything you've got and your fellow man. Those are the two greatest commandments. And the church is here to help you do that. If you need to know what's necessary in order to come into a relationship with God, happy to sit down and do that with you. Yeah, if you're ready at this time to enter the waters of baptism, to have your sins washed away, and to start a new life with God in it, or if you've already made this commitment and you just need the prayers of the saints in order to help you give over some rough spots, let us know. Either now with the invitation song, or at some time, anytime that you need the help, please let us know. Yeah.